Bible today, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 50. Isaiah 50. I want to read, well, we'll read beginning in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord. You know, that's always powerful when you read that. The prophets speak. Remember, they were spokesmen for God, and they spoke directly to the nation, their people. And here is the prophet Isaiah speaking for God to his people. Thus says the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. This is a verse that I would like to elaborate on a little bit today. I've titled my message today, Mea Culpa. Mea Culpa. It's a Latin phrase, and if some of you have a Roman Catholic background, you're quite familiar with it. It means my fault, or my wrong, or my mistake. But basically, my fault. That's what it means. Mea Culpa, my fault. And to emphasize the admission of one's personal guilt or personal fault, the Latin includes the word maxima, like it's my fault, mea culpa, my fault, mea culpa, my most grievous fault, mea maxima culpa, my most grievous fault. And it's included in one of the old prayers of the Roman Catholic Church, prayer that's probably about 400 years old, their confession, a personal confession of guilt. That prayer has been modernized, and the more recent, now endorsed prayer goes something like this. I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned in my thoughts and in my words, in what I have done and in what I failed to do. And then, through my fault, supposed to smite your chest, you know, through my fault, through my own fault, through my own most grievous fault. And therefore, they call upon the Virgin Mary, John the Baptist, all the saints, the angels, and everybody to pray for them, you know, because of my fault, my own fault, my most grievous fault. I have sinned and brought these things upon myself. In the passage here that we're reading, Isaiah the prophet is grieved over the sins of his nation. Isaiah prophesied. His ministry lasted about 50 years. Isaiah watched his nation decline morally and spiritually. He watched them deteriorate. He watched as the Assyrians captured the northern empire of Israel and brought them into captivity. And Isaiah prophesied, always preaching to the people of God that they must personally repent, that these things happen, these terrible things have come upon them, these terrible afflictions, oppressions, and so forth. And now the southern kingdom of Judah, Isaiah basically prophesied in and around Jerusalem, the southern kingdom is being threatened. It's threatened by Assyria, it's threatened by Egypt, it's threatened by a numerous host of Syrians and adversaries, and repeatedly Isaiah tells them that they must personally repent, just as he does right here in this passage. He says, it's your iniquities. It's your iniquities. It's your sins. It's not God's fault that terrible things have come upon you. Isn't that the way people generally react. Bad things happen. It's God's fault.
That's right.
But when bad things happen, we should consider mea culpa. My fault. I'm the guilty one. I'm the one responsible. I have sinned in thought, in words, and in actions, of course. I'm to blame. Nobody else. It's mea culpa through my own fault.
Amen.
You can't blame your husband. Can't blame your wife. Can't blame your mom and dad. You know, that's what we do these days. We blame everybody else. You know, I called this message mea culpa because it flies in the face of all of modern therapeutic theory that tells us, ever since Sigmund Freud, that if your life is messed up, if you're a mess, your life's a mess, it's society's fault, it's your mama's fault, it's your daddy's fault, it's your environment's fault, it's your teacher's fault, it's everybody's fault except yours. So here it is, you pass the blame, you pass the buck. It's not mea culpa, it's your fault. I'm a mess because of you. I'm unhappy and it's your fault. I'm a wreck, I'm a drunk, I'm a drug addict, my life's a mess, I'm divorced multiple times, I can't get along with anybody, I can't hold down a job, and it's my parents' fault. Poor parenting. You know, I just read something the other day, I found this interesting, that when autism was originally being diagnosed in children, you know what they blamed for it? Mama. Mama's blame. And they had some kind of refrigerator theory, they called it. And it's because, they said, mothers were indifferent and distant to these children. And therefore, they never really bonded with their mother as they should have. So if your child has illness, disease, it's your fault. Autism was mama's fault. Of course, you know, they think different now, but isn't it interesting how everything is everybody else's fault except our own? I made an observation the other day, and you're going to have to give me a little bit of grace right here, because I'm going to use an illustration that's a little worldly. Diane and I were sitting in a restaurant recently, and the music was blaring so loud that you could not have a conversation. I don't know if you've ever been in a place like that before, but my ears still ring. They still ring. The music was so blaring, and most of the music, I don't know what they're saying. I don't understand it. It's noise. It's just so much noise to me. So we're in the restaurant. We're trying to have a conversation. There's people and family and friends around, and a song came on that I recognized, and because you can't actually talk, it was a good time to actually listen to the words to this song. It was a Jimmy Buffett song. And you know Jimmy Buffett, he's an old, he adopted New Orleans as his home, grown in Pascagoula, Mississippi, raised in Mobile. He introduced a whole new genre of music called beach country or something like that. You know, instead of country and western, it's kind of the same things, drunkenness, dissipation, wasted life, but it's all about people on the beach instead of in the sticks, in the hills. It's country gone beach. It is. It really is. That's about the best description I can make of. But he wrote a song years ago called Margaritaville. This song became an industry. I don't know if you realize it, but he turned one song, a hit song, into an industry. There's Margaritaville everything. Margaritaville shoes, Margaritaville beer, Margaritaville all kinds of alcoholic beverages, Margaritaville bars, Margaritaville cafes, Margaritaville casinos, Margaritaville resorts. I mean, it's an industry. Millions and millions and millions of dollars he turned off of a song about a fella I guess his heart broke, and he was a drunk, and the only thing that could help him get through was margaritas. And I listen to the words to this song. I hate to even mention it because it's such a catchy thing. I don't want anybody leaving here, you know, about singing the song. But these tunes, I think, sometimes are demonically inspired because they grab a little place in your mind and you can't shake loose from them. But I actually heard a progression in this song that I thought was pretty neat because I was actually thinking about this mea culpa message. And here's a guy whose life is a wreck. His life is a mess. He's a drunk. He's dissipating it on a beach somewhere, some unidentified place. And there's a progression of thought here. He says, first of all, well, they say it's a woman's fault.
It's always a woman.
Well, we know it's a woman. It's a woman's fault. Then it goes to, well, it's nobody's fault. Then his next statement is, well, it might be my fault. And then finally at the end, he says, it's my own fault. Well, I can't tell you exactly what he says, but that's the basis of it's my own fault. But there's a progression here. It's the woman's fault. It's nobody's fault. Well, maybe I'm partially to blame. No, it's my own fault. My life is a waste. I'm squandering it. I'm a drunk. I'm a no count. And I got nobody to blame but myself. I thought that was a pretty interesting progression because, you know, actually, that's the way people are. That's the way people think. People think exactly that way. In fact, I'm sure Jimmy Buffett had no idea that there was some theological correctness in that progression of thought as the way people actually think. I want to give you a for instance. It's the woman's fault. When God asked Adam, Adam, you're hiding yourself from God? Adam, hast thou eaten of the tree which I commanded thee not to eat? Have you eaten the forbidden fruit? Adam's response, it's not mea culpa. It's femina culpa. The woman. It's the woman's fault. The woman. And not only is it the woman's fault, but it's the woman that thou gavest me. You gave me that woman. So it's her fault. And maybe it's some of your fault too. It's femina culpa. The woman's fault. She gave me the fruit, he said, and I did eat. I'm caught, but it's not my fault. Boy, we like to dodge the blame. And we lay it on anyone and everything we can. In fact, I think here we've become experts at blaming everybody else for our own misdeeds. You can take the cue from Sigmund Freud, blame it on your environment. I do believe environment plays a role in a child's upbringing. A distant parent, an absentee parent, an unloving parent can be a difficult thing to overcome. But nevertheless, we are each personally responsible for our own actions. So you choose wrong. You can blame mama. You can blame daddy. But the fact is you chose wrong. You chose it. You made a bad choice. And there are consequences for your bad choices. So whoever you blame, mama, dad, husband, wife, society, the man, the government, everybody's an expert at blaming somebody else. The Republicans blame the Democrats. Yep. Democrats blame the Republicans. The left blames the right. The fact is, if our life is a wreck, if we have made shipwreck of our lives, it's our own fault. Amen. You can't blame God. You can't blame others. You can't blame your parents. Your choices got you right here. Amen. Now, maybe you didn't have a good role model. Maybe you didn't. And a lot of people don't. Nevertheless, you made bad choices. And until we recognize that our choices brought us to this place, mea culpa, you're not going anywhere else. You're going to stay broken, in despair, in depression, just blaming everybody in the world. Have you ever been around a person whose life was a wreck and you try to talk to them and all they want to do is blame other people? It was my boss, you know, I couldn't get along. I did everything possible to please him, but he fired me and now I'm a drunk and it's my boss. Didn't have anything to do with their actions or lack of actions or whatever, but it's always somebody else's fault. And parents, as if they don't carry enough guilt already, because they inherently feel responsible for their children. Then you see your children making bad choices and those bad choices landing them in bad situations and predicaments and sometimes addictions, afflictions, prisons. I mean, all sorts of bad things. Parents, as if they don't have enough guilt already, that guilt is heaped upon them even further when the therapist says, well, you know, we're all trained by Sigmund Freud, the therapy. In their therapy, in their therapeutic models, it's your environment, it's your mother, it's your dad. You know, tell me about your mother. Tell me about your father. Tell me about your home. Was there ever any strife or conflict in your home? Did your mother always nurture you? What about your father? Was he home? Was he distant? So then the one being therapized, the patient, it's my dad. That's the problem. I'm a mess. My dad did it. I'm a mess. My mother did it. I'm a mess. It was because of my upbringing, my home. I didn't have a mom. I didn't have a dad. That's the problem. You can always find a problem. Everybody blames somebody. The Nazis blame the Jews. All the problems in their nation. It's the Jews' fault. Get rid of the Jews. Our problems are over. The next progression, if you're not going to blame somebody else, then it's nobody's fault. Certainly not my fault. Just nobody's fault. Just happened. Bad luck. That's all it was, bad luck. You mean you're in jail? Your life's a wreck? You've got a criminal record long as my arm? And it's all because of bad luck? Yeah, I was in the wrong place, wrong time, wrong crowd. Just happened to be a gun in my pocket, you know. And the guy got robbed. He thought it was me just because the guy looked like me, dressed like me, took my picture. I mean, but it wasn't me. Nobody's fault. Of course, let me tell you what we do now. We blame God. It's God's fault. Bad things happen, affliction, persecution. Our life is a mess somehow. God's responsible. You know, I prayed, and then they make wrong choices.
That's right.
Did wrong things, said wrong things, went the wrong place. But they prayed, so they think automatically if things didn't turn out right, God's responsible. I think that's partially also due to the fact that we call catastrophes acts of God. Tornado, hurricane, earthquake, volcanic eruption, that's act of God. God gets the blame. And if something good happens, of course, luck gets the credit. Right? Good fortune, luck, whatever. The next interesting progression that I noted there was, maybe it's my fault. Maybe I have some little part to blame. And then the final progression is mea culpa. It's my fault. It's my fault, my mistake, mea maxima culpa, my most grievous fault. David said, there's a passage over in Psalms 41, verse 4. David said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned. Amen. Heal my soul, for I have sinned. And then he adds this. against thee. I've sinned against thee. Amen. You know, all sin is ultimately against God. When we sin, we sin against ourselves, we sin against our loved ones, our families, but ultimately all sin is sin against God. And here's David's confession. Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. He needed healing because, you know, sin also opens doors to oppression, depression, affliction. In fact, you read a little further in Psalms 41, verse 8 would seem to indicate that David was actually sick and that he attributed the sickness to his sin, as though God was chastising him for what he did wrong. He said, an evil disease, say they, cleaveth unto him. And now he lieth, as that is, lies in sickness and on a sick bed. He shall rise up no more. So he prays to God for mercy there in Psalms 41, that God would raise him up and forgive him his sin. And the implication is God may have chastised him there for his sin. God may have chastised him even with sickness. There are people who don't like to hear things like that. There are people who think that God wouldn't do that. But the fact of the matter is that God can do whatever he chooses. And that sometimes it might take something to get our attention. Because we tend to go merrily along our way, neglecting God, avoiding God, disobeying God, rejecting God. And as long as we feel good, and as long as things are going well, we really don't feel like we really don't need God in our lives. All he does is, you know, he tries to interfere with our happiness and our enjoyment with all his rules, you know. But then things can happen and change in a moment of time, catch our attention, and we realize, man, I am so vulnerable. And the whole idea is that God can chastise us and he can use whatever means he wants. Now don't run to conclusions here, because certainly I do not believe that all sickness is divine chastisement. I don't believe that. We live in a fallen world. It's a fallen world. It's a broken world. It's a world riddled with every kind of sickness, disease, germ, bacteria that you can imagine, and a whole lot that we can't imagine. And I'm glad I'm really not any smarter than I am, because the smarter you are, the more you got to worry about. You realize just how great a danger that we have all around us. It's make you paranoid, you know, like when you go to the buffet. Yeah. Which we won't elaborate on right now. But I do want to read another passage. This one, keep your finger here in Isaiah 50. But I'd like for you to turn with me to Psalms 51, if you would. Psalms 51. You know, my only reason I mentioned the buffet is while I like the variety, I have to close my ears to my thoughts, you know, while I'm behind somebody who's coughing in their hand, and then they grab the big spoon ahead of you, and then they want to touch this and touch that. And all the little kids, you know, sneezing and coughing and grabbing. Then I'm at the buffet and I have to eat. And I've lost my appetite, you know. Psalms 51, that's right, you have to bless your food. Have mercy, verse 1, on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Blot them out. He's praying here for mercy. David's praying for mercy. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. It's not like, you know, the sins that he committed had some flashing thought that just went through his mind and left. He said, my sins are ever before me. There is a grief in me that just remains. This is his eye. This is what he's expressing. There's a grief in me that remains because of what I've done. Not a passing thought. My sin is ever before me. That's mea culpa. My fault. My sin. I've done this. He says, I acknowledge my transgression. And then he says, verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. All sins are against God. And he acknowledges right here that he has sinned. I want you to look with me down to verse 7. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, once again, we get the idea here that David is suffering affliction. And the broken bones may be a reference to some sickness, some infirmity, something that he's suffering with. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Well, you know, the idea, once again, is David is not hiding the fact from God that he was guilty. He's not blaming anybody else. He sinned. He sinned grievously. And he doesn't say here, it wasn't my fault. If that woman hadn't have been up on the roof taking a bath, this wouldn't have happened. Or if it wasn't for this, or if it wasn't for that, it's this, that, or the other. No. I've sinned grievously, mea culpa. Amen. I've sinned grievously, and it's nobody's fault but mine. Right. When you can get there, you can find forgiveness. The Lord forgives. You know, he says, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it comes down to this, if we confess our sins. That doesn't mean you go to the priest and have a confession. It means you go to the high priest and admit mea culpa. My fault. My sin. You go to our great high priest and you confess, Lord, I'm not blaming anybody else. I'm not trying to pass this buck or avoid my own guilt. It's my fault. David admitted his guilt and received God's forgiveness. He received God's restoration, God's healing, and he went on to be the greatest king that Israel ever had. A man that God said was after his own heart. The man that the Lord himself said that he would sit on the throne of David, that is, in the lineage of David. Everything relates back to David. A man who sinned terribly, by the way. Terribly. He fell far, he fell hard, but he was able to say, mea culpa, my fault, my sin. I was wrong. My own sin, my most grievous sin. And he asked for the Lord's forgiveness. You know, the Lord still forgives. He forgives all of our iniquities. No matter what we've done, where we've been, how far we've gone, how far and wide we strayed, he still forgives. Are you in Isaiah 50 still? Did you keep your finger there? I'd like to bring your attention back there again, if I could. In verse 1, bring you back to Isaiah 51, God declares that Israel is the cause of its own grief. They are the cause of their own affliction, their own suffering. They are the cause of their own predicament. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away, or of my creditors? Which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, And for your transgressions is your mother put away. I'd like for us to see that in this verse and the verse or two that follows it, the Lord issues a series of challenges, actually, to Israel. The first one is right here in verse 50, where God challenges them to show him what he has done wrong. Show me how I've treated you wrong. Sometimes it's the case that when people who profess to be Christians, if they suffer, if they go through difficulties, trial, tribulation, affliction of whatever kind, they profess to be Christians, but when they go through troubles and trials, they blame God. It's somehow it's God's fault. He let me down. You know, I trusted him, but look, now I'm facing imminent bankruptcy. I trusted God. I prayed. I'm losing. Looks like we're going to lose our home or lose our business. It looks like this thing is not working out. I mean, we trusted God and still we're going through this affliction. Or my marriage is on the rocks. Somehow God is the cause. Somehow he gets the blame. He's the source of our troubles. And here's what the Lord is challenging them with this. He says, you show me how I'm to blame for your grief, for your predicament. You show me how I'm to blame. In fact, God has done right by them all along, and this is his challenge. He's done right. He's been good. He's been faithful. But if I've done wrong, this is God's challenge to them, you show me. You bring the evidence to me. Show me what I've done wrong. Where is the proof that I have not been fair with you? That's his challenge to them. Where's the proof? Show me the proof. You know, God was to them like a loyal and loving husband. That's the idea. He was a loyal and loving husband, and they were the unfaithful spouse. Israel was the unfaithful spouse, the unfaithful wife. Many times in the Bible, we see that charge leveled against Israel. God was a good husband. They were a faithless wife. They played the harlot. That was the charge leveled against them. Jeremiah 3:20, but like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. And we see it. Numerous passages in the Old Testament, this is a repeated charge. God tells them, I've been a faithful husband, you've been a faithless wife. Amen. Now, you want to recall also that the Jews were given a concession by Moses whereby they could divorce their wives. Now, some of the schools of Jewish rabbis said, well, if you can divorce your wife for being faithless, maybe you can divorce her for a variety of other reasons. And so some thought that if your wife just simply displeased you at some point, you could just cut her loose, just get rid of her. In fact, you could divorce them for actually no good reason, just arbitrarily. I'm tired of looking at her. You know, I'm just going to divorce her. But here's the point. Here's the point, and it's the point that the Lord wants to make. God didn't do that to Israel. He didn't. He says, where's the divorce? You show me where I divorced Israel. The fact is, you were a faithless wife, and Israel left him. Israel left God. God was not to blame. Hello. Where are the divorce papers? That's what he says in verse 1. Look, where is the bill of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? You show me. Show me where I served her with papers. The fact is, she abandoned me. She left me. So how have I been unfair? She left me. Now her life is a mess. How is it my fault? I was a good husband, a loyal husband, a faithful husband. I loved her. I nurtured her. I provided for her. And yet she played the harlot, left me, and now her life is in the toilet, but somehow it's my fault. Do you understand that's God's challenge to them? How is it my fault? You show me where I've done wrong. They're the ones who did wrong. And he had been a father to them. He had been a good father, a loving father. In those days, in fact, up until 100 or so years ago, you know, a father, if he encumbered huge debts that he couldn't pay, he could sell his children. That's exactly right. You could sell your children as bond slaves to your creditor to satisfy your debt. And fathers sometimes did that. So if you had, I mean, look, in biblical times, it's not like it is today where you just say, well, I'm just going to go file for bankruptcy and that's it. You know, I'm absolved from my debts. There was no bankruptcy. Your debts had to be paid. Your children would be sold. You yourself could become a slave. Debts were to be paid. That was you make a debt, you are obligated. But here's the Lord's question, and I want to point you to that again. He says, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Wait, you mean God has creditors? Obviously not. I mean, did he owe anybody anything where he had to sell his children into slavery? Now, the fact is, the northern kingdom was already in slavery. They had been carried off into Assyrian captivity. And it wouldn't be long where the Babylonians would destroy and carry off the southern kingdom. Later, Israel would come under Roman domination and be slaves there. But the point is, God didn't owe any nation anything. It's not like he owed Assyria anything. He didn't owe Babylon anything. He doesn't owe Rome anything. He doesn't owe anybody anything. So his challenge is, you show me where I had debts and where I sold my children into slavery. Because you want to remember, the charge is God hasn't treated us right. I mean, look at us. We're the children of God, and all of the northern empire is in slavery. We're surrounded by hostiles. Our lives are in peril. It's God's fault. God says, I didn't sell anybody. What creditor did I have to satisfy by selling my children into slavery? In fact, look at what he says. Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves. He points out, it's your fault, not my fault, not Deus culpa, God to blame, God's fault. It's mea culpa, it's your fault. I mean, you have to know that it's your own fault. Amen. Well, that's a pretty powerful challenge. Even today, people are bound and enslaved to a variety of sins, and it's not God's fault. Now, I do believe, as I mentioned before, that sometimes God does allow chastisement to come our way. In fact, if you are a child of God and you backslide, I guarantee you chastisement is coming. He says he chastises every son that he loves, every son, every daughter. If you're his, the Lord knows how to chastise us and bring us back to him. But let's also recognize that is not for his profit or his benefit. The Bible says he chastises us for our profit and our benefit. Hebrews chapter 12, just read verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. The Lord is very clear there. Yes, he does chastise every son whom he receives. Every one of us knows what it's like to be on the receiving end of the rod of God. In one way, manner, shape, or form, the Lord knows how to get our attention and bring us to him. And look, chastisement can take many, many forms. Sometimes we find ourselves in hardship, difficulty, in a variety of ways. Could be trouble, could be financial trouble, could be affliction of other kinds, even, as I mentioned before, sickness. But none of it to destroy us, all of it intended to bring us back to the Lord that we abandoned or we strayed from. Amen. And then, when the Lord's chastening is done, you know, we've repented, we return to the Lord with all of our hearts, we abandon our sins. You know, it's interesting how appealing the world is and how much enjoyment we think we can get out of sin when we're healthy. When everything is well, you got money in your pocket, you know, life is rosy, and it's amazing, sin can look pretty attractive. But when things are really bad, it's hard to find any enjoyment in the world. And don't think that's a coincidence, because the Lord shows us how little the world has to offer. And He can bring our attention back where it's supposed to be. And that is, we strayed, we indulged in some fleshly pursuit, but now the Lord's got our attention. I want to encourage you to read, you know what, let me just read it. I'm going to turn over there and read it myself. Hebrews chapter 12. Keep your finger here. I'm coming right back. But let's read a few verses. Hebrews 12, verse 5. Here the writer to the Hebrews says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards," King James. Illegitimate, it means, and not sons. Every legitimate child of God is chastened by God. Every single one. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us." I don't know if your dad spanked you, but mine sure did spank me. And as I mentioned before, he was a barber, and so his weapon of choice was a razor strap. He knew how to put the fear of God and fear of dad in you. He says, "We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us." Did your dad correct you? Did he spank you? Did he punish you? "And we gave them reverence." I mean, the idea is, they when he pulled out the razor strap, I was ready to listen. Yeah, by that time, it was usually too late. You know, there's always the threat, "I'm going to get that razor strap, boy. You better." Once he had it in his hand, I knew I was in trouble. But then he says, "Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure," that is, as it seemed right and proper to them. They spanked us as they, in their own understanding, as they thought we deserved it or merited it by our behavior or disobedience or whatever. But notice, he says, "But he," that is, when the Father chastises us, "it's for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. We don't rejoice when we're being spanked. "But it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby." So, when your dad spanked you, or perhaps it was your mother who spanked you. Usually my mother would threaten me with my dad spanking me. You know, that's the way that went. And dad, you know, he it wasn't like today, you know, where they use psychology and, you know, reward and all that. You know, today they punish a kid, go to your room. What kind of punishment is that? They got everything in that room. TVs and all kinds of video games, and they still have their phone, they have their computer, they got everything's in their room. You want to be punished? Send them to your room where they don't have nothing in there. That'll punish them. You go sit in my room and give me that phone. See, we were kids, you were punished, you had to go to your room. That was torture. Because we all played outside. You know? Right. Nobody plays outside anymore. He says, wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, that that which is lame may be turned out of the way. Let it rather be healed. The whole idea here is that the Lord does love us. And because he loves us, he doesn't leave us to ourselves. I mean, we could be like a wayward child that wanders off and he just wipes his hand of us and says, let him go. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He loves us enough that he will chastise us. That is, he will use circumstances in our lives to wake us up. Remember the old commercial where, I don't even remember what it was. I think it was aftershave or somebody slapped the person across the face and they said, thanks, I needed that. That's what the Lord does. You know, he'll get our attention. Things go on, things occur. So when we do go through adversity, it doesn't automatically mean that it's chastisement, but it could be chastisement. And so we have to pray about things like that. And there may be things that immediately come to your mind that, you know what, I know exactly why I'm going through what I am. Because of my own stubbornness, my own rebellion, my own defiance, my own stupidity, my mouth, my actions, whatever. And you ask the Lord's forgiveness, you repent, you return to him with all of your heart. When you can say, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. My own most grievous fault. Lord, it's my fault. It's nobody else's fault. It's my fault. Then you, the chastisement has done its work. You return to the Lord with all of your heart. And when he's ready, you know, the swelling will go down and the redness will wear off. And like when Dad used to get me with the razor strap, you know. Are you still in Isaiah 50? Well, remember, the Lord is challenging Israel here. He's challenging them. He's saying, how am I guilty? You give me the evidence how I'm wrong here. It's you who left me. I didn't sell you to the creditors. And look, here's another challenge. When he tells them, you're the cause of your own afflictions. Verse 1, behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves. It's your sins that brought this upon you. Hello. Your sins. You know, as long as they served the Lord, they were blessed. They were blessed. That doesn't mean you don't go through trials when you serve the Lord, because we all do. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Acts 14:22. It's through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of heaven. We're going to go through it. It's a sign to us. It's part of what we deal with in the Christian life. But we don't want to go through any unnecessary affliction or unnecessary trials. I know I don't. But when they served the Lord, they were blessed and the Lord looked after them. But when they left the Lord, when they abandoned the Lord, when they forsook the Lord, they found themselves in a world of grief and trouble and hurt. There's a great passage over in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. I might just take a little detour over there. If you keep your finger here, you mind turning to another passage? All right, let's go there. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Here's a passage that just illustrates this. You serve the Lord, you're blessed, you abandon the Lord. Well, not so much. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And it came to pass when Rehoboam, this is verse 1. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, king of the southern empire. It came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. As the leader went, so did the people go. He abandoned the Lord. He forsook the law of the Lord. It came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam. See, things went okay for a while. He strengthened himself, fortified himself, made himself strong. Things looked like they were going well. And when everything goes well, you're in great danger. Amen. Because the danger is to backslide, to say, well, you know, I don't really need the Lord. He forsook the Lord. Israel forsook the Lord with him. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. Why did this happen? Because they had transgressed against the Lord. Amen. Why were they surrounded by enemies? Because they had transgressed against the Lord. Why were things going into the toilet for them? Because they had transgressed against the Lord. Hello. So they came with 1,200 chariots, 70,000 horsemen, the people without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Libims, the Sukims, the Ethiopians. He took the fenced cities that pertained to Judah, and he came to Jerusalem. This was an unstoppable army. They were in big trouble. Then came Shemaiah, the prophet, to Rehoboam. And to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said unto them, thus says the Lord. God speaks through the prophet. Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me. Therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. It's your fault. Don't blame God. You left him. He didn't divorce you. You played the harlot. You left him. He didn't sell you to your creditors. You sold yourselves by iniquities, right? That's why these things have happened. You forsook God. So he says, verse 6, whereupon the princes of Israel and the kings, they humbled themselves and they said, the Lord's righteous. Thank you, Lord. It's our fault. Amen. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they've humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them. I'll grant them some deliverance. My wrath will not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they became servants to Shishak. That is, Egypt controlled them. They became vassal, subservient, and had to surrender. They were oppressed by taxes and so forth by the Egyptians. So, look, there are consequences. That's the point. There are consequences for our backslidings, for our rebellion. Look with me to another verse since you're right there. Look with me over to chapter 15. 2 Chronicles 15. The Spirit of God, verse 1, came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa. Asa was the king of Judah. He said unto them, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah, and all Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. The idea is you are responsible for your own choices and actions. The Lord gives us a great umbrella. It's the shadow of his wings. If we walk with him, we walk in his blessing, in his shadow, in his protection, in his provision. Doesn't mean you won't go through trials, but you're always safe under that great umbrella of our service to God, our obedience to God. You can go through terrible trials and troubles, but always knowing that, look, the Lord's with me. I'm with him. He's on my side. Whatever I go through, right, I'm in good hands. Amen. But you can also choose to get out from under that umbrella by disobedience, defiance, rebellion. Y'all with me so far? Yeah. All right, I'm in Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50, let me see if I can just mention just a couple of other things here. Y'all hanging with me? All right. Isaiah 50, here's his challenge. Not only is it not God's fault that you're afflicted and oppressed and in bondage, but it's your own fault. But then God tells them this in verse 2. Isaiah 50, verse 2. Not only is your wretched condition your own fault, I mean, he proves that even further by saying, I tried to help. I offered to help. I came to help you, and you wouldn't answer. Verse 2, wherefore when I came, was there no man? No answer. When I came to you, no answer, no response. When I called, was there none to answer? I knocked at your door. I called. I came over to help. You didn't answer. They rejected the hand of God offered to them. So even as they were decaying and fraying and coming unhinged, and as their life is falling apart and everything is going wrong, God offered again help, assistance, aid. He reached out to them. I called, I came, I knocked. You didn't answer. How did he do that? Well, he tells us repeatedly how he did it. He sent his prophets. He sent his prophets. Deuteronomy 1:43 says, so I spoke unto you, and you would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord. Jeremiah 35:15, I have sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, return ye now, every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them, and you'll dwell in the land that I've given to you and to your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear nor hearkened unto me. He went to them not once, not twice, but repeatedly. He called. He called for them to repent. He called for them to return. He used his mouthpieces, the prophets, and they refused. This is a pretty strong charge here. So not only were you afflicted, not only is it not my fault, it's your fault, but even in the midst of your despair, when I tried to reach out to you, you slapped my hand away. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, where Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem. The Lord is looking at the city of Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How did they treat God's messengers when he sent them? They stoned them. They killed them. He said, how often would I have gathered my children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings? And you would not. You would not. How often I would have gathered you under my wings, like a hen gathers her chicks. That was God's heart, God's desire. Now this is an interesting passage in itself, because here you have Jesus speaking as God. Because what man could say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I mean, he's not speaking there as a man. He's speaking there as the Almighty, the one who loved them. And how often, he said, would I have gathered you to myself, but you refused. You would not. Charles Spurgeon commented on that very verse. I want to read to you something that he said. He said, this verse shows that the ruin of men lies with themselves. Christ puts it very plainly. I would, but you would not. How often would I have gathered thy children together and you would not? That is a truth about which I hope we've never had any question. We hold tenaciously that salvation is all of grace, but we also believe with equal firmness that the ruin of man is entirely the result of his own sin. It is the will of God that saves. It is the will of man that damns. Jerusalem stands and is preserved by the grace and favor of the Most High, but Jerusalem is burnt and her stones are cast down through the transgression and iniquity of men, which provoke the justice of God. Interesting passage. Men's ruin is in their own hands. It's mea culpa. It's our fault. And finally, lastly, in Isaiah 50, there's a fourth challenge here, you could say, that the Lord makes in verse 2. He says further, if you weren't delivered, if you weren't helped in the midst of all of your adversity, it's not because God was weak or unable to save or rescue or deliver or heal. He says, verse 2, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Am I incapable? Impotent? Am I unable to rescue? In fact, look at what he says. Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stinks because there's no water, and die for thirst. He speaks and dries up the sea. He can make a wall of water stand on both sides and dry land right in the middle of the sea for his people to be delivered, if he chooses. He can turn water to sand. He can turn a river to a desert, or he can turn a river into blood like he did with the Nile. I mean, he's God, so it's not like his power is limited. He's making a powerful point here. Whatever your affliction, whatever your distress, whatever your burden, your need, whatever it is, I'm the answer. I'm the healer, deliverer, miracle worker, provider. I'm the answer, but you didn't call. I called, you didn't answer. And when you blame, you don't blame yourself, you blame God. Verse 3, he says, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. So the one who made the lights of the sky, sun, moon, and stars, he can turn off the lights. And he did that in Egypt. You remember when he judged Egypt, he turned the lights out, gave them darkness, darkness so thick that even light couldn't penetrate it. God can deliver. God will deliver. God desires to deliver. He knocks, he calls, he sends his messengers. But we have to respond. We have to acknowledge mea culpa, my fault. And until we do, that we're responsible for our own choices, decisions, until we do, there is no deliverance. As long as you shifting the blame somewhere else. Yeah. It's their fault. It's the boss's fault. It's my mama's fault. My daddy's fault. My husband's fault. My wife's fault. I'm miserable. My life is miserable. And it's somebody else's fault. Until you recognize mea culpa, my fault, my bad choices, my own choices, my most grievous fault. But when we do acknowledge that, against thee, O Lord, I've sinned against you. When you do, there's healing, there's forgiveness, there's grace, there's mercy, there's compassion, there's deliverance, there's freedom, there's restoration, and a recovery, blessing, blessedness. The call is to return. You see, Israel never did return. And God turned them over to Babylonian captivity. Later, it was to Roman captivity. It wasn't until 1948 that they became a people once again, innate with their own land, a nation once again. But don't think that that's not an example to us, because it is an example. Their defiance, their rebellion, that's a powerful lesson to us. Let me just finish with these two promises. Psalms 91, verse 15. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. But you have to call upon him. You call upon him. Isaiah 65:24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I'll answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. See, the Lord knows our heart. And when we turn, his blessing returns. Amen. He's not going to keep you at arm's length. If you've backslidden, if you've wandered, if you've strayed, if your love has grown cold, if you just haven't been in communion with the Lord as you should, if you will turn to him with all of your heart, he doesn't keep you at arm's length. Thank you, Lord. He always is the loving Father who will put the ring on your finger and his own cloak on your shoulders and bring you right into his side and bathe you with his blessings and cover you with his forgiveness. Restore you to full fellowship. He doesn't even put you on probation. But he receives you unto himself when we simply say, Lord, it's my fault. My heart's grown cold, and it's my fault. I've wandered and strayed, and it's my fault. I've allowed my mind to wander and be captured by things I shouldn't have, and it's my fault. I've said words to others, and it's my fault. I've blamed, it's my fault. When you can say, mea culpa, my fault. Lord, my fault. I've sinned, and against thee have I sinned. Forgive me, wash me, cleanse me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit with me. Restore me to your side, Lord. Wash me completely. Wash me with hyssop and I'll be clean. When you can pray that from your heart, you are restored. You are received. And every single thing you did, all of it, forgiven, cleansed, washed, obliterated, removed, never to be brought up again. Amen. Oh Lord. Amen. 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 I would like for you to just quietly, right where you are, in your heart, if you've wandered or strayed, your heart's grown cold, ask the Lord to forgive you. Confess to him that it is your fault, my fault, Lord. Wash me and cleanse me. Change me, deliver me. Restore me to your side. Lord, renew in me a right spirit. Lord, let my love be for you and you alone, Lord. Let all other love, love for this world, its things, its attractions, Lord, let that vanish from my heart. Lord, cleanse my mind, Lord. Lord, change my words. Thank you, Lord. You hear my prayer and receive me as your own. Hallelujah. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.